Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Anybody else start Christmas shopping yet? Finished. All right. Well, I started Christmas shopping this week. I went to a store and saw radios were on sale. And there was this one radio that was advertised. It was only $1. So, of course, I wondered about this. I went to the store associate, the sales associate. I asked him about this. I said, why is this radio only $1? He said, it's a wonderful radio except for one problem. The volume knob is stuck all the way up. And I thought about it for a little bit. And I said, well, I can't turn that down. Yeah. All right. If you have not picked up on it yet, we are on the first Sunday of Advent. And I know that many of you, like myself, did not grow up observing Advent. This may be the first time some of you have really heard a focus on Advent. And you may be asking yourself the question, what in the world is Advent? So we're going to start today with a little bit of background on what this event is. We've heard some good summaries so far from Glenn and Susan, but I'm going to give you just a little bit more, because what explanation would be complete without some sort of lesson in Latin? Yeah, we don't usually do Latin, but we're going to hit a little Latin this morning. And the word that we use for Advent, the word Advent itself, is a Latin word. And it means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. We sometimes use this word not in church settings, but we talk about major things that happen in our society. Someone might say that with the advent of the smartphone, the way we communicate with one another has forever been changed. It is the arrival of this new technology. So obviously in church, we are talking about the arrival of a person. We are talking about the arrival of Jesus. And Advent is often thought of as a two-fold arrival. We talk about the arrival of Jesus as a baby thousands of years ago when he was born to Mary and Joseph in that stable. But we also look forward to the time when Jesus arrives again. One of the central doctrines in Christianity is that one day Jesus will come back and set the world right. Just how that's going to happen, there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of arguments about how, when, if, just how that's going to happen. But we believe that somehow we're working towards this event when Jesus comes back to reign on high, to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus is Lord. No more crying, no more tears, no more hunger, no more pain, no more death shall be in that time. So Advent is this time when we celebrate this anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And the most notable thing, I think, about Advent is this Advent, well, usually we call it an Advent wreath. This is actually thanks to Lowell. Lowell found this piece of cedar, he said, on the Wenger family farm up north of Harrisonburg. Advent is often in a wreath shape. This is intentionally rugged, and I actually like this part because it looks like a slingshot if I put some rubber bands on there. Could shoot something across the room. Actually, if you fall asleep today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Advent wreath and I'm going to start shooting water balloons at you. Okay, next week, hold me to that. You can hope for that. The Advent wreath is very representative of what we're doing here. You'll notice that there are four colored candles. And each one of those represents the theme for each week. Susan said about these themes of hope, love, joy, and peace. Three of those candles are either purple or blue. I wore blue today. It is a part of the color of Advent. It is the color of royalty. We are anticipating the coming of the King. And you'll notice that the third candle every year is pink or rose. Can you see that from where you are? Pink or rose. In many of the high church traditions, you will see people, their clothes will change, their vestments in the Catholic Church will be changed, and they'll wear pink vestments. They'll put pink cloths on their table and hang pink from the side. I don't have a pink shirt. Otherwise, on the third Sunday of Advent, perhaps I would wear pink if anybody has an extra large shirt buttoned down. If you don't want to borrow it, let me borrow it for a week. I could wear that. Now, here's the thing about the pink color. I have no idea why it's pink. I spent my time on Google and Siri got tired of me asking, why is the third color of Advent pink. And all that he would ever say is, because we move from love and hope to joy. I don't know why joy is pink. Others have suggested it's because often this is the day we read Mary's Magnificat. And Mary, being a woman, obviously likes pink. I think it's kind of sexist, but you know, it's tradition, so we go along with sexist traditions here. No, I don't know. But that's what we're doing so far. We're working with these candles from left to right or around in a circle until we come to the day after the fourth Sunday of Advent. We come to Christmas Eve. And on Christmas Eve, we light that white candle. The white candle is called the Christ candle. It represents purity and cleanliness. It represents that the light of the world has come into the world and darkness has been chased away. So throughout Advent, we continue to light one more candle, bringing more and more light into this dark world, more and more hope into a world of suffering and despair. And today's message may feel a little bit dark to you today. It may feel like there's a little more despair in this message, and that's intentional. Because sometimes we just have to name the suffering in the world for us to address it and hopefully work with God to heal the wounds of the world. So today we begin with one candle. One candle bringing a little bit of light to the darkness of the world. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at those verses that Glenn read for us. And we're going to see that this thing that we're dealing with, this suffering, this brokenness, I mean, guess what, folks? It's really nothing new. Right? It's the same song with a different verse. It's just slightly different because suffering has been around since the beginning of time. Despair has been a human condition since the fall of humanity. So a little background on the book of Jeremiah. And I sometimes will make the mistake of confusing my prophets from the Old Testament. If I accidentally say Isaiah or Ezekiel, forgive me, I'm talking about Jeremiah here, okay? Until the one time when I actually do talk about Isaiah. Now you're going to be really confused. I hope I get it right. All right. So in Jeremiah's time, you know that this was the time of great despair for the people. Because earlier the people had been God's chosen people. They still were God's chosen people, but they were in a covenanted relationship with God. And the book of Jeremiah talks about how God feels like the people want to divorce him. And it's one of those weird situations where one of the partners wants to stay in the marriage, but the other one wants nothing to do with the other one. So what do you do in that situation when one person wants to leave and one person wants to stay? Well, God keeps professing his love for the people. He says, I love you. I want you to be my people. I will be your God. And the people keep pushing God away, pushing God out of their homes, out of their synagogues, out of their lives. And God can only do so much. God gives us free will to choose to follow him or not. So God's not going to force the people to be in this covenanted relationship with him. He says, if you want the divorce, I will grant it. And the people further themselves from God. And after a while, it soon manifests itself as this Babylonian exile. God is no longer protecting the people because they have chosen to distance themselves from him. The people are overtaken by the Babylonians, carried off into captivity. And we find in Jeremiah 33 that this is just a rough time for the people. The land has been devastated. There is nothing growing on this land. The animals have been wiped out, killed off, or taken away. Everything is in ruins. And even Jeremiah himself seems to be in prison in this passage. So in the midst of this despair, where nothing seems to be as it once was, where everything that they've ever known or loved has fallen apart, Jeremiah comes on the scene. He's given this word of God. And Jeremiah says this, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. What? Like, here's this deity that we pretty much said we don't want anything to do with you. We've said we want this divorce. And what is God saying? God's love endures forever. We have broken promise after promise, a covenant after covenant, and God's love endures forever. And Jeremiah doesn't stop there. He goes on in the passage that Glenn read for us and says that God has made promises that God's going to keep. In verses 15 and 16, In those days and at that time, I, the Lord God, will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Yeah, the people have broken promises. The people have said they want nothing to do with God, but God's love endures and the promises that God has made will persist. God says, you've let down your side of the bargain, your end of the deal, but I'm not about to do that. Echoing the words of Isaiah, Jeremiah uses this imagery of dead wood, a log, a dead tree stump. He says, out of this piece of wood, I'm going to bring new life, a righteous sprout. A descendant of King David will come to the people, and he will bring healing and hope to the people. And we as Christians, we believe this righteous sprout to be none other than Jesus himself. And I think I can get pretty excited about this hope, this anticipation of what is to come. But I also know that sometimes that's not really helpful. Because in the midst of despair, there's really two options. I realize that when nothing is going the way it should, when everything feels like it's just weighing down on us, the world is falling apart, sometimes all you can do is hang on to hope. And for some people, that's enough. But then there's also people who hear words like that, and it just sounds like a cliche. It sounds like a platitude. It sounds like you're just telling me these words, but when am I actually going to see it happen? When will it actually occur? Because I'm tired of pain. I'm tired of suffering. I'm tired of seeing my friends and family hurt. And if you're like me, that's the way you experience these promises. When will it happen? Yes, I believe that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was that righteous sprout from the line of David. But when are we going to see the second part of that promise happen? When will healing and wholeness take place? I get tired of waiting. In our world today, we don't have to look far to find times of suffering, do we? We don't have to look too far to see signs of despair. And I just started to think of a few things that happened in the last couple of weeks that really not only brought me down, but really made me almost angry at times as well. Maybe you saw this missionary a couple of days ago. It was in the news actually throughout the week. This missionary from the United States, he went to a secluded island off the coast of India. And he had this desire to go and preach the gospel to this indigenous people who have not been reached. It's a very closed nation, a very closed island. Visitors are not permitted, and they tend to be very violent if anybody tries to come on their island. And there's various reasons for that. We can't get into that now. But this missionary goes onto this island with the sole purpose of spreading the good news, spreading the gospel, sharing the love of Jesus with these people. And I don't think he lasted a single day. He got to the beach. He was met by indigenous people with bows and arrows. He was shot, killed, and buried right there. And when people tried to retrieve his body, they were chased off the island as well. Now, this missionary, he went onto this island illegally. They don't allow visitors. He paid some fishermen to smuggle him onto the island. And of course, as sad as this story is, this guy's 26 years old. As sad as this story is, the way I see it played out in our news media makes it even worse for me. Because there are people that are venerating him as a saint. He died spreading the good news. And there's people that are condemning his actions for various reasons. He didn't seem to do the research. He just went to try to colonize this community. And my friends, sometimes you just stay off the internet. Kevin, stay off the internet. Because people are going back and forth fighting. Should he have done this? Should he have not? And in the midst of all this pain that I feel because a young man has lost his life, the words of my friends, my fellow Christians, are making it worse. Making it worse. And that's just one example. The issues along the U.S.-Mexico border continue to get worse. This caravan has been moving, and these people trying to find asylum, trying to find some help from their lifestyle. They're coming to the United States looking for help. This is their best hope in their minds. And they're met there, and there seems to be some resistance. Of course there's resistance from the border patrol. And then I hear stories, the people trying to enter the United States, they're throwing rocks at the border patrol. And I hear stories about the border patrol returning fire with a different kind, throwing tear gas at the people. And of course, my friends, again, we've got this political divide in our country over immigration policies, and one side is condemning the other, and the other side is condemning the other side just as well. And then I see pictures like this come out, where the woman has her two children, still in diapers, running away from the tear gas. And I hear all my friends, my Christian friends, going back and forth, what is right and what is not. And I'm just saying, sometimes your words, you're not helping. You're making it worse. We live in a time of discouragement, time of sadness. And I got to be honest, my friends, I came of age in the post-9/11 world. September 11, 2001 happened when I was a college student. So all of my adult life, I have known nothing but despair. Every time I've turned on the TV, every time I turn on the radio, I hear another story about this terrorist cell doing that, or that terrorist cell doing this. And it's not just terrorists overseas. There's terrorists right in our own backyards. The events in Charlottesville over two summers ago, prove that this is happening right in our backyards. And of course, the young man that's now on trial for killing Heather Heyer in Charlottesville from my home state of Ohio. So I feel like I'm doubly in the middle of this. Not only is it in my backyard here, but that hatred came out of my hometown. Oh, it's very easy. Very easy to get caught up in all the despair and just feel the brokenness of the world. Sometimes I just want to turn the radio, the news feeds, all these things off and just go watch Hallmark movies in my pajamas, you know? Can I get an amen? Turn it all off, put my head on the, sip some hot chocolate, and just enjoy the holidays. It'd be so much easier if we could just do that. But my friends, we as Christians, we're not called just to bury our heads in the sand and do nothing, are we? No, we're called to breathe words of hope into the midst of this suffering. And not words of division and separation and condemnation, but no, words of hope and healing. You know, it was 1960s when Bruce Springsteen and the East Street Band, was that what are they called? They spoke the words that Santa Claus is coming to town. Isn't it the 80s? I thought it was sometimes my sixes look like eights. All right, well, Bruce Springsteen spoke the words, Santa Claus is coming to town. But we as Christians have a different message. It's not Santa Claus that is coming to town. It's Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And I know, again, that can sound like a platitude. That can sound like a cliche. That can sound like, whatever. Good job, young buddy. That's great. You've got Jesus coming. What about the suffering now? My friends, I'm not saying bury your heads in the sand. I'm not saying ignore the suffering. I'm saying let's do something about it. Because I believe that Jesus is coming back. I think that Jesus will set the world right. And we have the option to either do nothing about it or to participate with God in making this world into the world that God intended it to be. And we are called to participate with Jesus to build His kingdom here and now. Now it's time for an English lesson. Oh, well, let's do this one first. My question is for you today. Simply the question, who are you listening to? Then who is listening to you? Because it's really easy to just surround yourself with people who think like you. You can tune into Fox News or you can listen to MSNBC. And you know what? Joy Behar and Sean Hannity. These two people can look at the same thing and give you a totally different view on things. We're called not to listen, not to ignore those voices, but not to focus on them either. We listen to the one who says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And then who is listening to you? Because if you really believe something, like I really believe that Jesus is going to set things right, if you really believe that, it's going to affect every aspect of your life. So let's look at a fancy word here. This is the word I've been questioned about the title for the sermon today. And we don't just try to learn, Latin and Greek and Hebrew. Every now and then we do a little English lesson as well. Thank you. The word for today And this is a fun word. I just include it because it sounds pretentious and makes me sound important. No, it's actually a really important word, a very helpful word. The word is prolepsis. Everybody say prolepsis. Prolepsis is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if it presently existed or is accomplished. You got that already? You understand? Prolepsis. It's like I'm living this example of what I believe one day will happen. I know that's confusing. I'll give you some fun examples. Have you ever heard the phrase said that when you go to work, you should dress for the job you want, not for the job that you have? You've heard that before? Okay, if you've never heard it before, consider that another lesson for today. Dress for the job you want, not the job you have. So, of course, when this phrase goes around the internet, there are fun memes that are developed. And I found this one this week. Dress for the job you want. Here's the guy answering the telephone dressed as an astronaut. Of course, other people have taken this phrase and they've added it to other pictures. And I found this one as well. Dress for the job you want. If you want to be a princess, start dressing like it. That's right. That's what Hadley's up to, right? Been dressing like a princess. But then there's my favorite one. My favorite proleptic example is this one right here. My boss told me, dress for the job you want, not the job you have. Now I'm sitting in a disciplinary meeting dressed as Batman. Proleptic discipleship is embodying the world that you believe one day will exist. Not looking to the future and just saying one day that'll happen. No, it's saying let's make it happen right now. And if you believe that one day Jesus will come back and set the world right, then we embody that today. And when you think that one day there will be no more hunger, no more poverty, well, you embody that today. If you believe one day there will be no more sickness and no more pain, you embody that today as best as you can. And I think I have a few examples from my week that will help us understand this even better. During this time, it's very popular for churches and groups of faith to reach out to organizations that help the homeless and the hungry. We work a lot with the Valley Mission here. We have two board members that are in attendance today. I think it's a wonderful mission. The mission is a wonderful mission. It's a great thing. Glad that we can support this organization. Well, we came across a little bit of money. It's one of those bad problems, you know. We have too much money in the church. Let's get rid of it. We came across some matching funds. And the question was, how can we share these matching funds with somebody in need? And one of the ideas was we could buy a bunch of food, prepare it as a church, take it down, and we could serve it at the mission. So I contacted our board members, and I was trying to test their feel for what is needed at the mission. And they brought in the head honcho. I didn't want to contact the CEO of the Valley Mission, Susan Richardson, but Tate did. He was okay with that. So he contacted Susan and said, you know, here's what Kevin's thinking. How can we best help? Can we prepare a meal for you to serve, or can we even serve at the mission? And Susan's response, I'm paraphrasing a bit here, but her response to my request to serve a meal at the mission was essentially, we're good. Like, wait, no, we're gonna. Did you not hear? We'll buy the food. We'll make it. We'll bring it. We'll serve it. We're good. Her actual word was inundated. She said, "Right now, we are inundated with people wanting to help, to serve, to buy, to provide food for the people." I think that's a super problem to have. Right now, there are so many Christians proleptically living that they're embodying this world where there is no hunger, no need among us. And it's only in this small circle. And I know the thing about the feeding the hungry is, guess what? They're going to be hungry again. It's not even they're going to be hungry later, you know, the next day or 2 weeks down the line. They're going to be hungry yet that day. There's never an end to hunger. And the world could tell us to just get down and to be depressed and say, well, we can't do anything about it. They're going to have to starve. They're going to have to suck it up. I'm going to have to get a job. The world might say those sorts of things, but we say, no. We believe that one day hunger will be eliminated. There will be no people in need. So we proleptically live into that reality today. Another example is that one day I believe that, like I said earlier, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. People from all over the world will admit and believe that Jesus is Lord. That means people who are different colors than us. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white. These people will be side by side with us, worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords forever. So you know what I say? You better get used to it, because you're going to have to serve, you're going to have to worship right next to people who don't look like you. Get used to it, folks. You're going to be doing it for eternity. Our world is so divided right now with issues of race and immigration. And it's really easy for me to get depressed about those things. But one of the best things that I think we can do is just show the love of God to people who look different than we do. Because that person who, the African-American man, guess what? He was created in the image of God. That Latino woman over here, she's created in the image of God as well. So when I look at our bulletin, and I see that we as a church raised more money last week for a Latino church plant than we actually brought in for our own church. Now, come on, people. My kids are going to one day need braces. We need your money. Come on, bring it in. Come on now. I could get upset that you're not giving as much to our church as you're sending elsewhere, except for just the opposite is true. I think that's awesome. So we are saying to these people of different backgrounds, different skin colors that speak different language, people that I can't even actually speak to because of the language barrier, we're saying to them, you matter. We're saying to them, Jesus loves you. And it's a counter narrative to what much of the world is saying. When much of the world is saying, stay away, keep your distance, we're saying, we love you. We want you to be in our community, and we want to make sure you are thriving. That is proleptically living. That is proleptic discipleship. Embodying what we think one day will happen today. My friends, indeed, this is a challenging time to live. There is despair, there is sadness, and there is brokenness all around us. And unfortunately, we can't solve it. But don't get down. But don't bury your head in the sand and hide from it either. It's okay to watch those Hallmark movies, but don't just retreat from the rest of the world. Instead, engage the world. Live in this world. Embody the kingdom that God has already started through Jesus Christ. Embody that in your communities, in your homes, and in your lives. And in doing so, you will be practicing proleptic discipleship. Let's pray. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the way they already do the things I'm challenging them to do today. Thank you for the proleptic discipleship, the embodiment of this kingdom that your Son came to establish, living it out, living out the things that will one day be, living them out today because they have already begun in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. Empower us, Lord, during these challenging times, because the hope that we have isn't just this cliche, isn't just these words that roll off our tongues. No, these are embodied hopes. Embody hopes that we live out each and every day. May that be so. Amen.